Welcome to First Reading, the Old Testament Lectionary Podcast. I'm Reverend Dr. Tim McNinch, and I teach Hebrew Bible at Christian Theological Seminary.
And I'm Rosie Candlethal. I also teach the Bible at Wake Forest University in North Carolina. Our co-hosts are off this week. So Tim, that puts you in the hot seat this week. This is January 12th, the baptism of our Lord. Is that right in the lectionary?
You got it.
And it looks like what we've got for our first reading in the lectionary is Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. So, Tim, what do you think of this? I know we've been in Isaiah quite a bit, but maybe you could give us, the rundown here on Isaiah 43.
Yeah, Isaiah is a favorite of the lectionary editors, so we get a lot of Isaiah. And just by way of quick recap here, chapter 42 is in the middle of what we call Second Isaiah. So it's kind of framed historically at the time of the Babylonian exile, maybe near the end of the exile. There's a sense of new hope, new opportunity perhaps to return to the land. And that encouragement kind of frames a lot of what we get in 2 Isaiah. And these verses are no exception to that. So we have this beautiful poem. I sound a little bit like Rachel Wren when I say this, but this is one of my favorite passages. Because it's just such a beautiful poem. And so maybe I'll start out just by saying a few things about the text itself and what it sounds like, what it looks like, how it's set up. And then we can get into together a little of the, what do we make of this? Does it relate to the baptism of Jesus and all that kind of stuff?
Great. Sounds good.
So just a few notes about the poem itself. It's framed in verses 1 and 7 by what we call an inclusio. So it's got similar language in those two verses. Verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel." So we have that creating and forming, bara and yatzar in Hebrew. And then at the end, in verse 7, again it says, "Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created, bara, for my glory, whom I formed, yatzar." There it is again, yet made. So God's creative work, creating the people of Israel and forming them as a people, kind of frames this poem is really about redemption. But creation is tied into this sense of redemption. Like, it's all part of God's work here. And just a little side note, a little Hebrew tidbit here. That last line, verse 7, it even sounds better in the Hebrew. Well, that usually does, right? But here in the NRSV or the NRSV updated edition, we get, "whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made," which sounds great, but it's a little bland. What we get in the Hebrew are those three verbs, created, formed, and made, just all lined up with the same verbal form on them. So that last phrase, "those who are called by my name and for my glory, hanikra vishmi velikvodi," and then you have, "I created him, I formed him, I even made him." And in Hebrew, it's berativ, yetzartiv, af asitiv. You have this eve. It just sort of builds on itself. So there's a real emphasis here on the care that God has taken to create and to make and to form this community. And because of that, God's not going to give up on them, even though they've been sent into exile. They've lived there for a generation. And yet God remembers all of the effort that God put into making and forming this people as God's own. And that motivates God in the poem to bring them back and to restore them. So that's kind of how the whole thing's framed poetically, which is really kind of nice.
Yeah, that's a pretty neat feature, the inclusio. But the way that I remember inclusios, right, they're framing something. So so you've pointed us really beautifully to, you know, the crafting of this frame for the poem and paying attention to maybe why we're getting the subject here, the content that we're going to get. But maybe you could point us to what's being framed here that preachers might want to pay attention to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that's a great question. So if the frame itself is about God's creation and forming of the people, all of the meat in the middle is about the people's identity belonging to God and the work of redemption that God is about to do to bring them back into the land and into a kind of ongoing relationship with their creator. So that's the heart of it here. And in fact, every verse in this reading has first person action on the part of God. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. I will be with you. I am the Lord your God. I give Egypt as your ransom. I give people in return for you. I am with you. I bring your offspring from the east. I'll say to the north, give them up. I created them for my glory. I formed them. I made them. So the emphasis here is on God's presence and personal action involved in this work of redemption. It's not just sort of, clockmaker God behind the scenes, sort of spinning things out from afar. This is an involved, active, present God in this poem.
And that might be really helpful for preachers and teachers to remember, too, because we're still thinking about 2nd Isaiah and the historical context. And the audience is probably exhausted. You know, they've gone through a traumatic experience. And so as we think about the task of the Isaiah as a preacher here, or the community that is 2nd Isaiah, this idea that it is God that is the active partner here, is the kind of the one who will carry them through these waters, is probably a really needed remembrance that you know they've been working hard, or they've been or they can't even see their way through the fire that's being mentioned here, the water that's being mentioned here, the kind of the experience of exile. They can't see their way through, but it's God who keeps repeating that I'm going to do this.
The sense that I get of it is that it's really all about encouragement. Like sometimes you hear a sermon or you hear a preacher, and Isaiah is a kind of preacher here, and you think, well, what are they telling me to do? Like, what's the application here? What am I supposed to do? And I get the sense from this, I mean, there are other places where Isaiah is going to have them do things, but here I think the point is not for them to do anything, but more to just be encouraged, like to know, to feel, to experience that God is with them, that God is saving them, that God is rescuing them. And so really all of the action here is on God's part.
Yeah, I think that's a beautiful thing for preachers to maybe consider too, what kind of consolation that brings. So just know that God is with us. In the midst of whatever situation in January 12th might be bringing for our congregations, right? I mean, it's the beginning of a new year. And there's a really important point there for preachers to make that no matter what your situation is, just as 2nd Isaiah preached, God is with you.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. Not every sermon that you preach has to have some sort of like action item or follow up that you're supposed to do afterwards. Sometimes congregations just need to hear that God sees them, God loves them, God is with them. And sometimes that's all we need.
That's really helpful. So I can't help but notice also the liturgical moment is the baptism of our Lord. Yeah. Is there anything you want to say about maybe some of the images that we encounter here in Isaiah 43 as pastors might be working through how to connect those two moments?
Yeah. So the New Testament, the gospel reading this week is from Luke 3, Jesus's baptism in Luke's gospel. And there are a couple of connection points between this Isaiah passage and the baptism account. Of course, just the mention of water and going through the water, that's often a symbol. I mean, baptism itself within ancient Israelite practice was probably reminiscent of their kind of communal memory of the Exodus and the coming through the sea, coming through the Jordan River. And so in addition to all of the other sort of symbolic resonance of baptism as an ancient practice, there was also that kind of symbolic presentation of God's rescue, God's salvation through the water. And you have that image here in Isaiah 43 as well. When you go through the water, I will be with you. So that's there. But also this declaration in Isaiah of you are mine, I love you, you belong to me, is reminiscent of the language that, the heavens open at Jesus' baptism and a voice declares to him, you are my son, the beloved, I'm pleased with you. So you have this sort of divine profession of love and of inclusion, a kind of adoption. You belong to me, that runs through both of these texts. And so there's some connections there. As I was reflecting on that, one of the things that stands out to me about this, we often think of Jesus's baptism as kind of special just to him.
Mm.
Like it in his baptism, he was kind of marked out as the Messiah. Like, you are my son, the beloved. Like, aha, it's you. He's the Messiah. And that's sort of how it functions in the gospel as a kind of vocational moment, like Jesus being set apart as the one.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, and even in the early church, as they reflected on Jesus's baptism, they couldn't help but think of their own baptisms into Jesus. And Jesus's baptism is kind of prototypical of their own. So even though Jesus's baptism is special and is particular to him, it's also something that we all of us who are baptized participate in through our own baptisms. And so even the language of God's declaration of love and adoption to Jesus, we can sort of hear refracted through Jesus to us as well.
Yes.
That we are also God's beloved children. God is pleased with us because of Jesus. And so there's a real inclusive movement in baptism that I think is reflected in the use of the Isaiah text as kind of the backdrop for this, because the declaration of God's love there isn't to any one particular individual, but to the community as a whole. You all are mine, even though there's plenty of singular grammar, but it's a kind of collective singular. You all are mine, Israel, Jacob. You are my beloved, and you are known by my name.
That's a lovely way to kind of maybe think about these two passages. And as I remember it, the Luke passage is also unique, the Luke's version of the baptism, in that Jesus is among all the people in that version versus in some of the other ones in Matthew, Mark, he's more isolated or just kind of sort of more singular. But Luke has a purpose in showing Jesus among all of the others kind of queued up waiting for baptism, right?
Yeah, the way Luke frames that in verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and Jesus had been baptized, too, sort of as a side note, Jesus was among them too and was praying, and then the heavens open and there's this declaration. So even the act of Jesus's baptism itself isn't foregrounded, right? He's just there among all those who were baptized, Jesus too. And then there's this declaration. So I think you're right that kind of underlines this theme of inclusion into what God is doing, which is symbolized or marked by baptism. I do have one pitfall that I would throw in here related to that. Isaiah 47, as it talks about God's love towards the people, has a kind of, exclusionary flavor to it. In the language of the poetry, there's this view of the divine realm where maybe there's multiple deities running around doing their thing, and they sort of have control over different peoples and groups. And with God sending the people of Israel into exile as a kind of punishment for their sins, it's framed there as a kind of like handing them over to another people and to their deities, right? But then in this chapter, God has paid off the others. He's paid a ransom in order to get this people back as God's own possession. And in the poem, it says, I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in exchange for you. I give people in return for you, nations in exchange for your life. So maybe God had control over these other nations, but kind of like pawned them off in order to get the cash in hand to buy back Israel as God's own possession. And so all these other nations are sort of now out of God's purview, so that Israel has this sort of exclusive focus and exclusive priority as God's special people.
Mm.
There's a little bit of theological problematic there,
yes,
especially as we think in a New Testament context of the universality of Jesus's work and the kingdom that Jesus inaugurated. And so preachers will want to at least be aware of that and work carefully through the Isaiah passage if they're using it in order to not just uncritically recycle a kind of exclusionary theology around God's people versus everyone else.
Right?
And at the same time, I want to just add to that, as you do make God's love for the world universal in your preaching, you don't want to lose the particularity of it. So there's a difference, I think, between exclusionary love and particular love. So I think we can affirm both, that God loves the world, but God also loves you. And just because God loves everyone doesn't mean that God's love for you isn't special, isn't powerful. And so I think that part of the flavor of Isaiah 43, we should keep with us, that God's love for each of us and for us as a community is special. It is particular, even though it's not exclusive just to us. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I mean, I think that's a really important point. Love is nothing if it's not particular, right? I mean, if it's just some general feeling, then we just lose the, we know that as human beings, right? To be loved in some general sense is almost worthless.
Right.
But it's the particular that matters, right? The fact that you pay attention to me in some way, that's the experience of love, right? So I think that's an important point to make, but also a difficult one. Because there is something somewhat exclusive then to that kind of attention, that God should love a particular people and also love the world, right?
So, I would just encourage preachers who are trying to work with this to do their best to hold those two realities together, that God does love everyone, and yet God's love for each of us and for your congregation is just that intimate. You know, it's particular to them, even though it's not exclusive of others.
Well, I think we could maybe leave it there, right? It seems as though, as I'm listening to it, Tim, you've left our preachers with both challenges and potential for their preaching task this week. Thank you, Tim, for helping us with this passage and this liturgical moment of the baptism of our Lord.
Yeah, you're welcome. I love this one.
Well, friends, we hope you found something helpful in our conversation today. Remember that you can find episodes on nearly every passage in the lectionary by using the search box on our website. Come check us out at firstreadingpodcast.com. And while you're there, take a look at all the other cool stuff we've got. Subscribe wherever you can get podcasts and let your friends know if they're interested. If you've got a preacher or a teacher in your life who might be interested in some of the stuff we're throwing down, let them know wherever you find us. And until next time, I am Rosie Candlethal.
And until next time, I'm still Tim McNinch. And I think it's still Christmas, right? So Merry Christmas.
Yeah. Hey, Merry Christmas.